Thank you, Norm, as well, for those songs. Introduction this evening. Thank you, each one, for coming out as well, and I trust that you'll receive a blessing for coming out tonight. It's always a good and profitable time when we can open up the Word of God and to just glean some truth from it. Most often, and I believe will be the case tonight, we'll be covering passages of Scripture that we are familiar with to some extent and have read in the past perhaps numerous times and maybe even have studied in greater depth than I have studied, but the Lord will reveal truth to us and things to us and hopefully will challenge us and prick our hearts and cause us to grow a greater and deeper appreciation and love for Him, and that might well out in service and devotion to Him as well. And so tonight I'd like to look at some wisdom literature. It was interesting this morning that we looked at some wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs with Robbie, and tonight I'm going to look at another book that is classified under the category of wisdom literature, and that is the book of Job. So you can turn there to chapter 1. We who know the book of Job, or if you're familiar with it discusses or tackles the overarching question, or the philosophical question of that of suffering and man's suffering and what part God has to play in that suffering and man's relationship with God. And there are a number of larger overarching theological questions and studies that you can take from this book. Some of the topics that or lessons or themes that come out of this book have to do with the nature of God, that not only that He is not that He is worthy of love and our loving and love towards Him and service toward them, not simply and only because of how He blesses us. And we'll look at some of that this evening. We also note that the major theme of this book is that God indeed does allow suffering and to enter into our lives and for various purposes, including to purify and to strengthen us. The idea of suffering, we of course, you know, it is not our desire often to suffer and to go through trial and persecutions, but this book helps to bring to light the fact that there is purpose behind it. And even though the means may bring us discomfort or sadness or sorrow or even greater emotion, we understand, those of us who are in Christ and who understand God's plan for our lives, that it indeed is part of a plan, and that God is bringing about an end in us to purify us, to strengthen us. We also learn from this book that man is unable to view life or to truly understand things from God's perspective. We certainly do get, through the Scriptures, an eye or a view into God's mind in some respects, and God certainly reveals things to us, but this book opens up to us or brings to light that God's purposes and our purposes and God's mind and our mind are different things at many points, and we sometimes cannot fully grasp and cannot come to understanding of God's plan for our life. But we do know that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. And of course, this idea, this central theme of justice is explored as well, how of a God who allows suffering, that He is indeed just to do so and righteous to do so. And of course, so this book of Job centers around this person of Job, and we'll just jump right into this first verse in this chapter and just look verse by verse at some things that and draw some things out. And I trust that through it, you will see some application for your own life and some lesson for your own life. And perhaps God is speaking to you about issues maybe even before this tonight, and maybe some of what is brought to your attention tonight, that you will be caused to dwell on it and think on it and just see the Lord's hand in it all. And so the first verse of Job says, Job 1, verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, this is the author speaking here, exclaiming that Job was considered in his time and by those around him, first of all, as a man who was blameless and upright, who feared God and shunned evil. Now, let's look at these individual titles or claims that are given to Job. We see that he was blameless, and other interpretations or origins of this word would have it to mean the idea of perfect. and this is how he would have been viewed, perhaps, by those around him, by his peers. And the idea of perfect here meaning that one who is not lacking in anything, one who is morally consistent, who is morally innocent, and who is marked by or characterized by self-control, a man of integrity. In some of Job's defenses, later on in the book, he speaks to how that, what kind of a man he was in his community, and how that he was, you know, he was a good person, and he was helpful to his servants, he would look out for the poor, and he would help others, he would consistently try to maintain a moral and upright kind of life. He was a blameless or a perfect person, and of course we know that means not perfect in the sense of sinless. He was a human and a man just like you or I, and the idea of perfect is not here without fault and without sin, but that he was one who lacks nothing. He's self-controlled, innocent. Certainly things that I think that we should and ought to aspire to being, and wouldn't it be nice if this was said of us? He is secondly described here as upright, and this is the idea of a righteous person, living the way that God had intended him to live. And this, whereas the idea of being blameless, it might have been characterized as how he was described by his peers, his uprightness might be described as how he was viewed by God. He was a man who pleased God in his dealings. We know that Job was from Uz, which is a land in the east. He was a Gentile man, yet even though he was in this land, he was not an Israelite. It is understood that there would have been no exposure to the Ten Commandments or the law, and yet he still knew how God wanted him to live. And I thought that was interesting, that, you know, he was a man who he guarded himself. It says in his defense of himself, he says how that he willfully guarded himself against his mind and his sinful desires. He chose to separate himself from sin and from evil. So here was a man who he knew what God wanted him to do and how to live. And I guess I was caused to think of a common argument that I might hear of people who are not Christians or who are not saved. They would say, well, how can you say that your God is the one true God? And what evidence or what argument can you say that, you know, there's all kinds of gods, but how can you say that yours is the true one? And so I would argue a couple of things, and there are a couple of verses that spring to mind. And the first one's in Ecclesiastes, where it says that God has set eternity in their hearts, and that there is a longing in each of us. There's the God-shaped hole, as some have referenced it, as that there's just, even from birth, there is that sense that there is something in us that needs to be filled. And no doubt Job would have had this as well before he met God. There's also verses in Romans where it clearly says that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, even his power and Godhead. So God reveals himself to us, sometimes through his creation and through his works, and so that we know there's something in us that would cause us to consider that there is something beyond our meager existence of 80-some years on this planet, so that we are just here to live and live it up and die, and that is all. We know that there is something more than that to our purpose, just that is intrinsic, that is within us. So Job himself, you know, he had obviously come to a point where he met God, and he came to know who he was, and Even though he was not, you know, of a chosen one here, he was not of the tribe of Israel, or he was not of an Israelite, he still was someone who came in contact with God. And so it says, we know that, of course, that Job was not sinless. We said that Job was not a perfect man, but he tried to do, and he attempted to do that which was right in God's eyes. It says that he was blameless and upright and one who feared God. Now, the fear of God is a topic and subject all to its own, but just to bring out some of the major points of it is that we understand that this idea of fearing God is not an emotion. It's not to be scared, but the idea is here of a sense of awe and a sense of reverence, a deep understanding that is brought about by a deep understanding of who God is. The wording used in the scriptures has to do with a cautious or a dreadful fear that is brought about through a heart attitude, awareness, and a complete respect and humble submission towards God's authority over us. And this is the essence, really, of the book of coming to a fear, or Job coming to an understanding of who God is. And God has this dialogue at the end of the book of Job, these two chapters where he explains that, and it serves a number of purposes as well. But we need to, I think, all of us would do well to search the scriptures out and to gain a fuller and deeper appreciation and understanding of what this is, this fear of God, and to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves, do we really understand this fear, and do we live it out? And obviously, I think in the world we see that there is no fear of God. There is no understanding of who he is, and so when there is no understanding, there is no fear. And it causes men to do awful, heinous things. We know that to fear God, it says in the Word of God, that to fear God is the beginning or the source of wisdom. So implicit in that is that without a fear of God, that you would lack wisdom. And we certainly see in our world, those who have no fear of God are exercising a great lack of wisdom. And, you know, we who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and who believe on him, it ought not to be, it ought not to shame us if, you know, if we are callous or are perhaps not as careful as we ought to be in understanding and acting on our fear of God and understanding our fear of God because of how it might cause us to act or to behave or how it might affect the things we say and do. We ought to be wise. And to be wise requires that we fear God. And yet there are interesting verses in this book of Job and where what is referenced in Job's fear is an actual, a literal fear, and a fear of God. And I think it, when we read it and understand it, I think we see sometimes that's a very understandable reaction. Job explains in chapter 31 of why he, in explaining to his friends why he would do good things or charitable acts to other people, he says, "For I was in fear of calamity from God, and I could not face his majesty." After Job loses everything, as we'll read later on in the chapter, and he's sitting there on the ground in ashes and scraping off his boils, he says, "This is the thing which I greatly feared. The thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come to me." And I think that's a very human response and reaction. I don't know if I'm alone, and I think perhaps Job's account here backs me up a bit, that I sometimes have thought of, you know, when I take account of the things I have and the things most close to me, my family and such, that if I were to lose those things, it's a very frightening thought. These are the things of nightmares that we might have of the thought of losing those things most precious to us. And I think it is a fearful thing. I think it is a scary thing. But, I mean, and so we might ask, well, why would Job have this fear? He walked with God. He was a God-fearing man, and he understood God's righteousness. But so that was the key there. He understood his righteousness and that God is holy. And even Job knew himself that he, you know, if he was to sin, his own righteousness is the things that he had done, his own good things would not shield him or protect him from God's wrath that was rightly due. There are other characters who write of or explain or express this fear. In the story of Joseph, as he is running from Potiphar, or as he chooses to get out of that situation, it's not because, you know, when he's in that situation, when Potiphar is seeking that interaction with him, it's his reasons for not doing it is not that it violates his personal moral code, or you know that he thinks it's a bad idea. He doesn't want to offend Potiphar's wife here. He doesn't want to offend Potiphar. But the reason why he runs and his cause for wanting to run is, and he asks, how can I do this wickedness against God? It's the fact that it was against God was the cause of this reverence or this fear. That's why he did not want to do this act. And David, in the 119th Psalm, says, my flesh trembles for fear of your judgments. My flesh trembles for fear of you. I'm afraid of your judgments. So it's an interesting contrast and comparison that we're saying that true godly fear is this cautious or dreadful fear, this attitude and awareness of complete respect and humble submission. And yet within it there is components of this fear that I think springs from an honest understanding of God, you know, that God is a righteous judge. And our sin, you know, and I think it's the right attitude to have because we really ought to, if we really understand our sin and how that it grieves the Father, it should not be a light thing with us. Our sin ought not to be light because when we consider that we serve a holy and righteous God who wants no part with sin, you know, it ought to drive us to our knees in forgiveness when we do sin, when we fall short. And so, and again, as we think of one, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who call on the name of the Lord, we have no reason to fear God's wrath. And this is the thing here. We don't have to fear God's wrath because we are, the blood of Christ shields us from that. We know that when the day comes where I stand before God, it's not going to be me up there putting my own arguments forward and defending myself, but I'm simply going to point to the Savior and say, he's the reason that I'm here. It's because of his work. We know that we are saved from that wrath because of the work of the Lord. And yet, in our day-to-day walk, I fear that for myself anyways, we can sometimes take God's mercy and God's grace for granted. We must be careful to always be understanding of God and who he is and what our relationship is to him and how that we are not him. We must keep the proper attitude of respect, of reverence and humility and submission, that God is in control and that we must answer to him. The next thing that we read about Job here in this first verse, we read that he fears God, shunned evil. He feared God, and the last thing is that he shunned, or he turned away from, evil. In his daily walk, he turned away from evil and evil that would ensnare him, and he removed himself from it. We again look to that example of Joseph with Potiphar's wife. He physically removed himself from situations where there were traps waiting to ensnare him. So he turned away from it. So these four characteristics define Job right off the bat. This is the picture we get of this character. And certainly, I think, something that we should desire to emulate and want for our own lives. And I would note, too, that you don't get this kind of reputation for a couple weeks or, you know, inconsistent here and there kind of lifestyle. This is a daily commitment to serving and loving God that brings about these kinds of characteristics. And it's a journey as well. So, continuing, after we learn about these characteristics of Job, we learn a little bit more about him in verses 2 and 3, and we learn of his how that God has blessed him. We see that it says that he had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and the 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. So we see that he was a greatly blessed man, the greatest of the people in the East. And again, that wealth and respect, he was a man who was respected in the city. It is said of him later on in the book that when he would come into the city, or when he'd come into a building, the elders would stand to out of respect for him, and the custom even now, as I'm sure it was then, that people would stand as elders would come into a building, but that was his position and his place, that he was that respected and well known that the elders would stand as he would come in, and others, the members of the city and the council and the rulers, would, it says that they would hush their voices and listen when Job spoke. So not only a great man in terms of his wealth and his possessions, but he was a man greatly respected as well. And I get no sense from this book, and you may find cause to differ with this, but I get no sense that Job was ever perhaps ungrateful for those things which God had given to him, that he was ever foolish perhaps or wasteful with his possessions. He was a moderate man, is my understanding. He's not, he was not a foolish person with it, with the things that he was given. I would take it that given these characteristics which we read of Job, that he was a man who honored the Lord with his possessions. And I wanted to contrast that and just to look for a second at a contrast that is given to us in the Word of God of how not perhaps to act. If we would say that Job is wise concerning his possessions and his blessings, I wanted to look at someone who is nominally not. And that can be found in Luke chapter 12. I'll just turn there quickly. Luke chapter 12, this is the parable of the rich fool. Interesting that in this same chapter of Luke chapter 12, a couple verses up, Jesus is teaching the fear of God to the disciples and to the crowd. But a couple verses downward in verse 14, there's a discussion, and Jesus answers to him, and he says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Talk about a proverb. There's a proverb for us right there. "And he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for your many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And just a couple of points that I thought as I was reading through this to contrast perhaps Job is this. First of all, we see where it says in verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. This does not say that the man worked hard, and not that he didn't, but it wasn't through his own things necessarily that he acquired this wealth. The ground itself brought forth plentifully. And I would think that in contrast, someone who is wise, who is God-fearing, might first acknowledge that anything good that comes is from God. And it says it was the ground that yielded plentifully. It wasn't that the man himself, you know, it was the ground that did it. There's no recognition here of the source of the bounty of his crops. The second thing I noticed from this short little passage is the word I appears at least 7 times. This I will do, and I will do this, and I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. The focus is on the self here. And as we'll read in later on in Job, as there's that conversation between God and Job in heaven, even Satan himself acknowledges that good comes from God. And yet this fool here, as he is properly called, only can focus on and think of himself. He says there's no more room to store for his fruits or his goods. So he has to think about what to do. There's an overflow, there's an excess, so his problem is what to do with it. Now, I would think someone who is a wise or a God-fearing person might think, well, I have excess, I have this extra stuff that I don't have room for. Perhaps there is someone who is in more need of it than I. I'd be thinking there might be a room for charity, there might be opportunity to give some away. But he, instead of doing that in this parable, decides, well, instead of giving away, I just got to build bigger barns so I can put it all in there. Again, the idea of this fool. So there's, and this idea of greed here as well. It's not to give it away, it's to keep it all for himself. And then the idea of taking his ease. Take your ease, it says. And I see so much of today's culture, and we're a backwards culture, my generation and the generations that come after it. We look to my parents' generation and their parents' generation, and the way they used to do things was they would work really hard for things, and then at the end of their life, they might take their retirement, and they might build their retirement home or go on the trip that they had been waiting for. And my generation goes on the trip and buys all the things they want. They front load all the things because they don't want to wait. We've not learned how to earn, and you know that we ought to work for things and then to enjoy them. We want it all. We want it now, and it's such a you know, indictment on our current culture and the way we are. But I think it's obviously foolish. It's backwards, but it's all about self-serving, and it's unfortunately the culture that we live in. And we would do well to learn from this parable. And what does God say about this rich individual who has seemingly vast possessions and vast wealth? He says, fool. He calls him a fool, and that he rightly is. Okay? So in contrast to that, we would read in Proverbs chapter 3 where it says that we're to honor the Lord with our possessions and the first fruits of all our increase. Okay, there's nothing wrong with having possessions and having wealth here, and Job was obviously blessed here. But the key is to be honoring to the Lord in all that we have, in all our possessions. Fill your barns the right way, and by honoring God with their possessions. And so, going back to Job here, we continue on, and we read that he, with his sons and daughters, another, perhaps, characteristic of Job is how he deals with his family, what kind of a family man he is. It says in verse 4, his sons would go to the feast in their houses, and each on his appointed day, and would send an invite to the three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. So Job here is in this custom, in this culture, he is the head of the family, so he's acting out the priestly duties as head of his household. He is offering burnt offerings, and it says, thus he did regularly. He would sanctify his children, dedicating them to God. Not that necessarily that the kids, his children, had done something wrong, but he said they might have. They may have done something wrong. And so he was diligent. We learned this morning, and Robbie talked this morning in the proverb about the father, about Solomon speaking to his son, my son, hear my commandments. And he talked of how that you know, we ought to raise our children in the fear of the Lord, but and another verse says that we're to raise up a child in the way that they should go, so that they will not depart from it when they're old. Job here is doing his best. He's being a good example. Now I assume maybe perhaps his sons, having grown up, you know, as Job would be acquiring his wealth and his position, that you know, his children may have become accustomed to a certain lifestyle. So maybe they were used to this sort of feasting lifestyle, and you know, and it would be different perhaps from Job's, but still, so Job would be taking on this duty of offering the burnt offerings and sanctifying his children and being that steady and consistent example for his children, you know, knowing that his children would take their path and go a certain way, but he was doing as he ought, or he felt that he ought to lead them in the right direction, and to be that genuine example. We see here Job is a very genuine person. He's not a faker. He's not a mere moralist who is saying do good, but not practicing it himself. He is providing examples that his kids would look back on as they would get older. They would look back on their father and say, you know what? Every time that we went astray or went and lived our life, Dad was always there, and he was always checking up on us, and he was always offering the sacrifices, and he was very diligent, and he was committed, and he was serving the Lord consistently throughout. And I think that's a wonderful testimony, and something that we as parents ought to consider as well. I do see that of my own parents, and my parents certainly had their shortcomings and their failings, but I was very blessed to have grown up in a household where there was consistency in the way that my parents would try to honor the Lord, that they would try to put the Lord as the center of all things, and try to incorporate the Bible study and the devotions and just even in things of acts of service that my parents would do, that not looking, of course, for any sort of reward for it, but just diligent in their service to the Lord. And these are the things that, you know, when you move out and you start your own family, you look back to, and you cherish that example, and you're thankful for that example that godly parents have set for those who are fortunate enough and blessed enough to have had that. And so there is, of course, the contrast here is that there's no guarantee that, you know, just because Job lived this life, this godly life, that his children were going to do the same, as Robbie said this morning. And the key there is that as our children, we don't want them necessarily, riding on our coattails, but I think we want to present and provide opportunities for our children to see our faith lived out, not just to tell them live by faith and trust in God and do these things, but the strongest examples are those where they can see an example living by faith, I think those are the strongest examples, so that when your children go off on their own and get out from under your influence, those are the things I think that will stick with them. And so we continue, and it says in verse 6 and carrying through to verse 12, there's this dialogue and this interview between God and Satan, and we won't go into it in any depth, except the key thing that I took out of this passage is that I found it very interesting that this conversation would take place, but the most consistent thing, the great thing throughout is that how that God is in control of this whole conversation. God lays the format of the meeting. God is in control of the whole thing, and it's Satan who is taking the orders here. And again, the picture is here that God is in control, and that he is the one dictating what is happening here. So. And this is a very interesting conversation, for a number of the things that are said, and I just want to look at a couple of them briefly. The first is what we see here, what God thinks of Job. And I love this phrase, and it's been on my heart since I started this study. And he says in verse 8, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" See how God offers Job up for consideration. It is not left for Satan to pick and say, "What about that one? What about that one?" God preemptively puts Job up as though he is on display, or something in a trophy case. He's saying, "You see this one? You see this servant of mine? Have you considered him? Do you see how he serves me and how he loves me?" Job has these servant qualities that cause him to stand out. He is this upright and blameless and God-fearing person who is the head of his home. And this glowing recommendation is a wonderful thing. And the Lord here again, he says that there is none like him on the earth. And I couldn't help but think of this, of God giving this commendation to this individual. "Have you considered my servant Job?" Without thinking to our Lord, and how that throughout the whole of this Bible and throughout the whole story and the New Testament, as our Lord would come to this earth, and how that he would begin his public ministry and be baptized, and how that he would go to that cross of Calvary for us and would die and would resurrect, and how that at various points God would verbally speak out from heaven and express his joy and his love for his son, as if he were saying in the exact words, "Have you considered my son? Have you considered my servant, my son?" And to consider here, of course, means to place your and to establish or to set your heart and your soul and your mind all on, and in this case, Job. Have you considered, but the question that I would ask here this evening is, have you set or established your heart and your mind and your soul on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you considered the Savior, what he has done for you? The world is desperately seeking something to quench their soul's craving for God. And they're looking in all the wrong places. They're looking in the dark, empty corners of the world, and yet God is calling out to them and reaching in very clear language. And when he says in Isaiah 42, he says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delighteth." This is the one. This is the one with who we ought to be considering. There's an application to the Christian and to the one who is lost this evening, that God's righteous servant is deserving of your consideration. You ought to consider him, consider in his holiness, his purity, his beauty. Have you considered that there is none like him, not only on all the earth, but anywhere? There is none who can compare with the Lord Jesus. And so we see back here in verse 8 of this, where the Lord is putting Job up and saying, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And another thing I looked at when I considered this verse was, if my name could be replaced with Job's name, if there was ever have been an opportunity, or if there ever could have been a case where God could say, "Have you considered my servant Dan?" Would I have I in my life and in my service for God merited that conversation to have taken place? Have I merited an opportunity for God to say, "See how he serves me, see how he loves me, see how he seeks after me"? Am I a blameless or upright, God-fearing, evil-shunning servant of God? just things that I was convicted of as I read this, and I think that we all would do well to consider. And so, as our time is up, I think we'll leave it at there. But I did want to just conclude, and we'll look at the end of the book of Job, chapter 42. Job endures this suffering. And it's interesting to note that he does say, I will read, when the sufferings are new and when they're fresh, the first thing that Job does is, as he sees his family taken from him and all his possessions and all his wealth, he says, it says in verse 20 of chapter 1 that he fell down, he arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. What an example. What a role model. And would I do the same in that situation? But that act itself betrays or demonstrates the genuineness of Job's character, of who he was and who he is. But I like the ending. So after these interviews Job has with his friends, and then where God comes on the scene, and basically he expresses his response to Job. You know, Job is not a perfect person, and he has some responses. He doesn't curse God, but his reactions, I think, are human. He's puzzled. He's confused. He's upset, and he questions God, and he's saying, "Why? Why me? Why have you done these things to me?" He's even a little bitter, and he at one point he challenges God almost to a court case, and saying, "Let me defend myself. Defend my actions here. I don't understand why I'm being tested in this way." And God has this wonderful response to these final chapters of essentially saying, "Do you know who it is you're talking to? Do you understand? Do you think that you and I are on an equal footing here? Do you know that I do not owe you necessarily anything?" There's a verse in chapter 41 in verse 10, the second half of 10, that says, "Who then is able to stand against me?" This is God speaking. "Who is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him?" The idea there being, who do I owe a debt to for the things, the decisions that I have made? Everything under heaven is mine. God is just in his dealings with us. God is righteous. And so Job, again, another characteristic, a wonderful characteristic here as this book comes to an end, Job's response, he says in verse 2 of 42, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." And down in verse 5, he says, "I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." That made me think of Thomas, where Doubting Thomas would have said, "Until I see, I will not believe." But there's a difference here between saying, "I heard you. Maybe I understood you. Maybe my understanding of you was at one level. But through these trials and through this suffering, my relationship to you and with you, my understanding of you has grown exponentially. And I understand. And now I see as I have never seen before. I understand you as I have never understood you before." And you saw that there is that greater appreciation and depth of understanding for who God is, and the fear of God there has been exercised and demonstrated. And Job has this wonderful ending to this rather difficult story. And so I trust that as we close, that there have been a number of things here that we were able to just maybe challenge ourselves about, to learn from and to grow from. And I trust as well that perhaps you may be spurred on to your own study of this character of Job, and to maybe look into this book again if you've not looked into it for a while. There's much to learn and much that we can apply from this book, and I think that we would do well to do so, and that it might even just help us grow in our appreciation and our understanding of who God is and how wonderful he has been to us. That was the source of my this whole looking at Job in some sense, is that I've really, in my own life, have been feeling really blessed by God, and I took opportunity, one of those rare opportunities that we talk about doing but we never do, in really just taking into account how that God has blessed us in so many ways. And I've really felt the Lord's blessing in my own life in these last few months and year, and it's just caused me just to reflect on how wonderful God is to each one of us, that he cares for us and looks out for us and protects us, and we serve a wonderful God, and I trust that each of you reflect upon that and understand that and seek to understand that more so in your own lives. Our God and our Father, we just thank you for this time we've had to open your word and look at this, your servant Job. Father, he is a great example. He was not a perfect human being. He had his faults and his failures, as we all do. But Father, the testimony of his life speaks to us, and we would seek such an epitaph, Father, of such a summation of our own life, if it could be that we were blameless and upright, that we feared God and shunned evil in our life, Father. We just pray that this would be our desire in our life, and our goal to serve you, to love you, and Father, to reverence you, and to grow to understand who you truly are. Father, our finite minds sometimes like to put you in a box of who we think you are. But Father, you are so much more than we can even comprehend. And Father, just reveal to us each day, as we would seek to grow closer to you and commune with you, more of your person, more of who you are, that we might fall deeper in love with you and in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him this evening and all that we have in you. Thank you for all the many blessings, material, physical, and otherwise, that you bless us with each day. Help us not to take them for granted, we ask. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.